We're looking at prophecy, all right? We're going to be looking at a couple prophetic events. Now, one of them is specifically related to heaven, and another one is, we'll see a little bit about kingdoms. But either way, both of them are looking forward. Both of them are prophetic things that we are looking at. And even as we see that first one, we'll understand it better by and by. Yes, it speaks of heaven, but you know, there are some things that are difficult to understand even today. Things perhaps we do our best to understand and get what it means, and but we know that we'll learn fully someday what all these prophetic events actually were. So we're going to be looking at two things related to prophecy today. Now, before we begin, this is extra. It's not in my 10 pages of notes for you. When we look at prophecy, I want you to be reminded, someday we will look at prophecy in greater detail of coming events, but whenever we look at prophecy, the point isn't just because we're curious and we want to know and to get absorbed in it. The point of why we have prophetic things is so that we live today, so that we are living for God today. When you already know the future, when we already know that God has it in control, God wins, your eternity in Christ is secure, it should treat how you live today. And so when we look at the prophecy, may we be reminded that we are still alive today. We still have, God has given us something to do to reach a lost world, to grow, to work in our own lives. So while we deal with prophecy, it's enjoyable, it's fun. But let's not forget that we still have things that God has called us to today. So if you would, we're going to begin with just two questions tonight to help speed us up. Let's go ahead and you can turn to Exodus 28. And while you're turning there, I'll do a little bit of introduction and tell you our first question this evening. And by the way, you can still turn in questions. You say, oh, I forgot to. There's something I want to ask. Something that we look into and help us understand more, please still submit stuff. You still have time. I do still have questions, so we'll have at least another week or two of this. So you still have some time to submit things you would like us to go over so you can understand more. But the first question tonight is this. Do the 12 stones in the priest's breastplate have anything to do with the levels of the city of the New Jerusalem? So the question is about the breastplate that the Levitical priest would wear, and is it the stones, there's 12 stones on it, does it have anything to do with the levels of the New Jerusalem? But when we approach prophecy, we always have to be careful, because we're speaking of events that are yet to come, and so we're trying our best as we read scripture, as we understand it and see what God has written for us. But we need to be very careful because these are events that haven't actually happened. I think of how many of the Jews, you know, the church was a mystery. And so there was things they didn't know or things they understand, things they had to be taught. And so we're trying to understand some things. But let me give you an example of when I say we try our best. In Revelation, there's an event called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Now, it is my personal belief, and you can disagree with me all you want, and that is okay. My personal belief is that the marriage supper of the Lamb will actually take place on earth after the tribulation, as there will be guests. My good friend and mentor, Pastor Ron Hawkins, he believes it'll take place in heaven, and he has very strong reasons based on the placement and the order of things in the book of Revelation. Both of us have studied this. Both of us are convinced that we have the right understanding where that event will take place. But until it happens, we're really not going to know for certain. And so when we come to prophecy, there has to be allowance for disagreement because we don't truly fully know exactly. We try the best, but we need to be gracious in differences. But we don't scrap our hermeneutic of the Bible. We still interpret the Bible the same way. We still approach Scripture literally. So that being said, as our questions relate to prophecy in this first one, I believe this first prophetic question, we actually have a pretty good answer today. So Let's take a look at this priest's breastplate. We're going to look back when we first hear about it in Exodus 28. And then we're going to look forward into Revelation as the question dealt with the levels of the city of the New Jerusalem. So let's go back to Exodus 28, and I begin reading in verse 15 so we can get about this piece. It says, "You shall make a breast piece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twin linen shall you make it. It shall be square and double the span, its length and its span, its breadth. You shall set it in four rows of stones. A row of sardis, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row. And the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes." And let's go ahead and stop there. Exodus 28 is a chapter that's devoted to the priestly garments. If you remember when we were going through the book of Exodus, we spent a sermon on this, looking at what they wore and what was the purpose of it. What is the meaning for what they wore? Each clothing or each article that the priest wore had significance. It served a purpose. Ultimately, the purpose of the entire garment is in the relationship to God. As Israel and the whole tabernacle is all about God dwelling with them, God being there, and how they can have a relationship with him. And so here is the priest. He's a representative of the people. He would go to the God. He'd make sacrifices to God as he would approach him. He came as a mediator, a representative of the people. And now for time's sake, I'm not going to keep reading all of this, but in verses 6 through 12, Moses there, he's talking about the ephod. On his shoulders is this ephod. It would be on him, and on both of them there was a gem, a jewel. I'm trying to think of the exact word. It says there was two onyx stones. There we go. And on them was engraved the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel, six on each one. The idea was that it's a reminder to the priest that as he's going in, he is a representative of the Israelites. He bore on his shoulders, he is carrying that weight. He is carrying the sins before the Lord. He is their representative. But then we get into verses 15 through 21, and again we see this breast piece with 12 stones, each one with a name of one of the tribes of Israel. When it says breast piece, in my head, I automatically think of almost like a shield. Or like Clint Eastwood when he had that metal door covering himself so he wouldn't, when he got shot, he didn't die. That's what I picture. But that's not what the breastpiece is. The breastpiece is actually more like a pouch that would hang. It would hang off of the ephod, and that pouch that would hang there kind of right over his heart. Meaning it was showing that not only did he bear Israel on his shoulders, they are close and dear to his heart. And so he had all the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. But before we go there and before we move on to New Jerusalem, did you notice the 12 stones? It mentioned 12 different stones. I don't need to read them all again, but I'll just say them. Sardius, topaz, carbuncle, emerald, sapphire, diamond, jacinth, agate, amethyst, beryl, onyx, and jasper. You don't need to remember these, but maybe just be familiar. We're going to see these again. So the 12 stones of the breastplate are related to the tribes of Israel. It represented Israel. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter number 21. The second part of our question was dealing with this breastplate, does it relate to the New Jerusalem? So we're in Revelation 21. Bear with me if you're slow getting there, so am I. Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, we see the new heaven and the new earth, but we also see what's called the New Jerusalem. Just going to read two verses out of here. The first one I want to read is verse 12, as this is relevant for our question. It says, "It had a great high wall, with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. So we see gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. But skip down to verse 25. In verse 25, it says, "And its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there." Is that the one I wanted? Well, either way, we'll keep going. I have some more verses. But we see these stones. We see that the tribes of Israel and their names are represented here in New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is a fascinating subject, one of which this chapter is really where we get our information about this city. We learn about it here. It's going to come down out of heaven after we have the new heaven and the new earth. This city will come down. It's outstanding in its dimensions. Some, I think it's like 1,400 or 1,600 feet wide, or not feet, but miles wide. It's huge, okay? It's believed, perhaps, we're not exactly sure how it looks, but it kind of appears by the wording that it's in the shape of a cube. The same width, the same length, and the walls are the exact same length as the length, or the same height as the length and the width. So many say it probably looks like a cube that comes down from heaven. And not only that, we don't see that it ever actually touches the earth. So many believe it's come down, but it's not physically sitting on earth. Well, some of these we don't know all the details, but it's a massive, wonderful city. It's where everybody will live. It's a place where God will be. It says there will be no temple because God is there. There's going to be no sun or moon or stars because God is there. The gates will always be open, a sense of security. There's no need to ever close the gates. There's other great descriptions of the city that we don't have time for tonight. If you want to, you can go through in chapter 21 and just see about this pretty cool city. But first, as we go back to our question, it asks, does the breastplate have anything to do, or the 12 stones of it, have anything to do with the levels of the city of New Jerusalem? Well, first, as we look through here, we don't see within the city itself various levels. But what we do see is 12 foundations. And so maybe that's what's in reference, 12 foundations as the levels. I want you to see what I mean. Look at verse 14. We already read verse 12 talking about the gates. And there's three gates on each side. But verse 14, it says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names," notice this, "of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Do you see a difference? In the breast piece, it was the 12 what? Tribes of Israel. All right, we have the gates were the 12 tribes of Israel. But what about these foundations, these layers? It's the 12 apostles. So we see a little bit of a difference here. Instead of Israel being represented, the church is represented. Now don't ask me, some of you may already be asking the question, who's the 12th apostle? Is it Judas Iscariot? Is it Matthias? Is it the apostle Paul? You know what? I don't know the answer, all right? I believe, here's Carl's like, what? All right, I believe it's the apostle Paul, but I don't know the answer, so don't hold me to that. It very well could be Matthias. I don't believe it's Matthias just because we never see him mentioned again after he is called, versus Paul calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. I will not die on that hill, all right? So I don't know who the 12th one is. In fact, the names aren't even given for us. Nobody knows for sure who it is. The point is not about the names. The point is that it's the church is represented here. It doesn't mean Israel is absent here, because we've already looked at verse 12. Verse 12 told us about these gates, with each of them mentioned, all right? 12 gates of the city, three on each wall. So Israel is here. Both Israel is represented, both and the church is represented. But it gets even greater. Look at verse 19 and 20. It says this, "The foundations," remember this, as we said, the 12 foundations is the church. Verse 20, or 19, "The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel." See if you recognize this. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. Do you see again 12 stones here? It's interesting. 12 stones are mentioned here, this time for the foundation. The names of the apostles are written here. Why would in the Old Testament and giving of the law is 12 stones for Israel, and in the church is 12 stones in the New Testament? Well, I think there's one more piece that we are missing here this evening. One more time. We don't, for time's sake, I won't have you turn there, because we're not even half done with tonight's questions, all right? Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, maybe just remember that reference. Again, it starts mentioning stones. I'm going to read the verse for you. I have it. Now, this time it only mentions 9 stones. I don't believe the point, though, is that the number, as it was just saying, every precious stone. Here's what it says. This is to the king of Tyre in Exodus 28:13. It says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings." It says every precious stone was there at the time of creation in the Garden of Eden. Here's the point, or at least to the best of my understanding. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are there. Who else is there? All right, yes, okay. I'm thinking of somebody greater. God is there, thank you. All right, you have these stones that are there. Adam and Eve are there, God is there. We get to the tabernacle. Here's Israel. Well, and the point of the tabernacle was the people. Who are they with? God, all right? It's their access to God. They're with God. We get to the New Jerusalem, and again, we have these all mentioned, and now we have the church. And the church is there, Israel there, and who else is in this city? God. They are with God. So to answer the question, does the 12 stones of the breastpiece have significance to these layers of the New Jerusalem? I think the answer is yes. It does have significance. The stones are a reminder. Look backwards and look forwards, and you see God with his people. God has been working through all history to bring reconciliation, to bring his people back to him. Adam and Eve in the garden, they sin. And the point of the tabernacle was to bring that reconciliation, bring them back. And in eternity, all those who are there in heaven will be with God. Isn't that an encouraging truth for us? It's amazing to me. You see, the tabernacle, we do know from the book of Hebrews that the tabernacle was to point them to Christ, was to point to heaven. And it's such a wonderful picture. So I say today, why do we see a bigger picture pointing to fellowship with God? It's important. It's a good thing to look forward to that day. That day where we are with God for all of eternity. Well, since we began today, that's the first question. If you have questions afterwards on this, maybe follow up, don't be afraid to ask me. Maybe some of you said, "I didn't know anything about the New Jerusalem. I knew about a new heaven and a new earth. I didn't know about this city." So don't hesitate to ask me follow-up questions afterwards. But since we look back at a time of Israel's future and forward on prophecy, I thought we'll stay on this topic of prophecy today in the time we have left. For that, I want us to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter number 2. Daniel, chapter number 2. All right. If you're like me, I have to say the books in my head. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, all right? If you find Psalms, keep going to the right. Daniel, chapter number 2. Daniel chapter number 2, we have what's here. It's a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, he has a dream, and he wants the people to interpret it, but he's not going to tell them what the dream is, all right? He says, hey, or I had a dream, I'm terrified of it, and they say, tell me, and he says, no, you're going to trick me. You tell me what the dream was, and then I'm going to listen to you for the interpretation, all right? So we're going to have, really, Daniel's going to have the answer to this. But in this, we have this, he has a dream, just speeding it up for us tonight. He has a dream of this massive statue, all right? And in this statue, they see different parts to it. And ultimately, at the end, the statue is going to be destroyed. I had a professor in college. I almost printed this off for you. Hey, I don't know why, but Dr. Hoyle Bowman, he just had a thing about Rambo. And he would put Rambo, so Sylvester Stallone's face, he had the picture of this statue with Rambo's face on there, all right? I still don't understand why, but that was Dr. Bowman. He was a funny guy. You ever got to meet him, you would laugh. He was a guy, he said, you know, he would shoot deer. He would hunt deer. And he said, you know, everybody always, they have the mounted, that head and antlers of the deer. So you know what he had mounted? He had mounted the backside of the deer up in his office at Piedmont Baptist College. I mean, this man was something else. That's neither here nor there. That's just extra for you, all right? This is the man that I went to for a lot of his notes for this answer, all right? Daniel chapter number 2 is talking about this statue. And here's our question. Daniel's image of half lion and half clay, would that involve transhumanism? Now, some of you might be going, what is transhumanism? All right, if you're asking that, I'll be honest with you. I had to research a little myself. So let me, if I understand the question, let me try to explain what transhumanism is, you're probably wondering. It's pretty hard to define what that is. I like to define it this, at least of what I studied, but it's a general principle or a philosophy of human evolution to a better form using science and technology. If you want to, in my head, I like to picture things I know. RoboCop. Or maybe in a Marvel movie, like it's a way to improve humans. So it could be in the sense, a way, how do I not age? How can I just live forever? Maybe it's how can everybody live peacefully together? Or how can our intelligence increase, our abilities be strengthened? Maybe it's the idea where we can change to the point where it's no longer truly human. We're different. We're not who we once were. It allows for synthetic humans. It allows for uploading information into us that changes our brains or our DNA, altering what is a human. So if I'm understanding the question correctly, and for whoever asked, I apologize if I understand it wrong, but is this image in Daniel, where part of it is half iron and half clay, is that talking about an age where humans are changing and redefining what it means to be human? Redefining what it is to be alive, to be a person. Well, let's look at this, and I'll tell you the answer before we all get a little lost and confused with a bunch of facts. I think the answer is no, it's not about that. The answer has to do with kingdoms. Let's look as we're going to skip ahead in this story in Daniel chapter 2. I want us to skip all the way ahead. We're going to start looking at the interpretation, because we have some answers found right in the passage. Look with me at verse 31 of Daniel 2. You saw, this is Daniel addressing the king. He says, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck an image, struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What we see here, yeah, that's the content of the dream. As Nebuchadnezzar, he has this dream. It starts with his head of gold, and then it goes down to silver, bronze, iron, and then feet that are iron and clay. And he's confused. It's a terrifying image. And there's this stone that comes in and destroys the whole thing. Really, what we're seeing is he's speaking of a times of the Gentiles where there's going to be this outward splendor, this excellency, but inwardly it's going to be corrupt and terrible. Let's get an interpretation of this. We follow along starting in verse 36. We start to understand. It says in verse 36, "This was the dream. Now we will tell you the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and to whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." All right, here's the first one, the head of gold. Who is that representing? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, he is the king of what nation, what kingdom? Babylon, all right? The answer there was given to us on the first part. Follow along, we'll just see a little more. I probably won't read all of this. It says, "Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay." And so we get the answer in the sense, each of these represents a kingdom. Now, it doesn't tell us specifically what kingdoms. We have to use one. We could have looked to further in Daniel 9. It gives us a little more, another image he has of these beasts. But from history, we can start to see these kingdoms playing out. And so as I share these, I want you to understand this is mine and others' best interpretation of this and our understanding by looking at what has happened. All right, here, so let's look a little bit about this. Notice at the beginning how Daniel addresses the king. Did you see where I lost my... All right, notice in verse 36 or verse 37, as he's telling the king the interpretation, he says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory." First, what do you notice? We see the sovereignty of God here. God is, Daniel is telling him, he says, "Hey, king, you're mighty, you're powerful, and God gave you all this." Isn't that a pretty bold move? Sitting there and say, "Hey, king, I'm respectful for you, but I want you to know this, that God is the one who raised you up." That's pretty interesting. Daniel was determined, however, to not sacrifice the truth of God on the altar of expediency. He's still saying God is in control here, the God of heavens. He talks about his dwelling in heaven. But anyways, let's see a little bit about this. The first one we saw was the head of gold. What we have is a downward motion. It starts at the top of the head, gold. And as it goes down over a passage of time, as it goes down over the passage of time, we see this image getting weaker and weaker. It starts strong, it starts at the top, and it gets worse. So that's the image we see, the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, in verse 37 to 38. Gold was prominent in Babylon. They had it everywhere. Everything was gold. We see that even gold was brought to Jerusalem in 2 Kings 25. Their chief god, Marduk, he was the god of gold. The sanctuary is filled with gold. There was another god, Merodach. He had a golden image on a golden throne with a golden base in front of a large golden table. Babylon was called the Golden Empire in Isaiah 15. It corresponds to the lion in Daniel chapter 8. I wrote 87:4. I don't think there's an 87 in Daniel, but I believe that's Daniel chapter 8. Herodias was astonished at the amount of gold there. That's historically. even 90 years after Nebuchadnezzar. Even walls and buildings are overlaid with gold. Now, we know at first that Daniel had told the king Nebuchadnezzar, "That's you, O king. That's your kingdom. That's Babylon." The next one, the breast, is the arms of silver. That was historically believed to be the Medo-Persian Empire that took over after. Daniel says this in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 28. The bear in Daniel chapter 7, we'd see this again. It showed it just called it the Persian Empire, because the Persian Empire eventually kind of ascended and had full control. But they had no delight in gold. They delighted in silver. They valued silver. Much silver was used in monetary bases for their taxes and for all their currency. It is inferior to gold, but it is larger in size and strength. You could get it a lot more. Gold was better, but they had a lot more, and it was a stronger thing. So it's inferior in the sense of the kingdom, the Medos and the Medes and the Persians there. They are a divided kingdom. And then you have the belly and the thighs of bronze. We believe that, and that's in verse 32, it goes to the Grecian Empire in 331 B.C., the leopard of Daniel 9 or the he-goat of 8.5. Copper and bronze were used exclusively in the Grecian Empire to make money, to make vases, to make utensils, ornaments, arms, furniture, tablets, instructions, musical instruments. It's interesting that the belly and the thighs, because Alexander the Great, he divided into four generals, but there was really only two that were prominent, and that was Syria and Egypt. So it's kind of interesting that you have the belly and then that split of the legs, the thighs. Daniel, he had said Greece would rule over all the earth, referring to the known world, and indeed Alexander the Great did rule over all the known earth. The legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, it's believed, represent the Roman Empire. It was strong. It was very powerful, as we see with iron. Roman infantries, they had a sword called a pilum. It had an iron head and an iron neck with a wooden shaft, but it was one-third of its entire length was all iron. It was a big, heavy thing. Iron could crush gold, it could crush silver, and it could crush bronze, and they do crush all of this. However, as we looked here in chapter 2, did you notice what's said in verse 42? When it gets to the toes of the feet that are partly iron and partly clay, it says that it is strong, or partly strong and partly brittle. One day, it's believed, understanding prophecy, that the Roman Empire is going to be revived. We're going to see this in the tribulation. It's going to be revived, and it's going to appear strong, but ultimately it's going to be weak. As the world unites together, it'd be like mixing iron and terracotta pipe. It shows some strength, but ultimately it is weak. It is going to crumble and fall apart. It's at this bottom of the image. It shows it's the end of the time of the Gentiles and that it's revived. And then what happens after is the destruction of all of this. I want you to understand what this is. Did you see what happened in verse 44 and 45? It says, "And in those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and break them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure." And friends, you know who that stone is? That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he's going to come back, and he's going to destroy what man's kingdom has done. And he's going to bring in a kingdom that is unlike any that has ever been. One that is going to be stronger. One that nobody can destroy. One that is unlike any other. It's a kingdom that is set up by God, not man. It's a kingdom, a man's ones never succeeded. They always would fail. And here would come one that is set up by God that will last. Babylonians, there's a lot here we could look at, how they thought of gods and how they thought of mountains and their temples with mountains. And even Marduk, the chief god of Babylon, means the great mountain. And here we'll see here's a kingdom that is not cut. It's not made by humans. It's made by God. It's not a Babylonian god. It's the God of heaven. The Babylonian gods came from earth. This one comes from heaven. Marduk, he was the lord of the wind. And we see that here it was. What's happening? This kingdom's going to come. It's going to cover the whole earth. It's going to destroy all the kingdom of man's. And God has revealed this. Did you see how it ended there in verse 45? Daniel says, this dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Meaning God is in control. Kingdoms come and kingdoms fall. And men, they think they know what they're doing. They're given these kingdoms. They're given all the glory and power. But they are going to fail in compared to God. You see, these kingdoms, they don't come from their own strength. They come from God. We know this because in verse 38, Daniel used creation language. That God puts into power and that God can cast down and God can take over everything. No earthly kingdom is forever. We go away and from God. And the point is, as these kingdoms, they get further and further away from God, they get worse. They don't get better. So the question we'd ask is, what kingdom are we building? When we want to have big things, we want to have all the glory, we want to have all the a name for ourselves, what are we pouring our time and our energies into? Anything of this earth will not last. Here are going to be these nations that they come up and they build big and they look great, but they're ultimately going to fail. Friend, we need to be pouring into the things of the Lord. Knowing that he's going to come in. He's got it all under control. He's in charge. So no, to answer our question, I don't believe this image is one of transhumanism as much as it is talking about these kingdoms. A strong empire that will be easily destroyed. They will be no match for Christ. When this world is turned against God, they rejected him completely. In the time of the tribulation and they've gone after the Antichrist, it is no match when Jesus Christ comes. There's only one kingdom, and it doesn't come from man. It comes from God. So tonight, there's our two questions. Thank you for allowing me to answer these ones. You know, I find end times a fascinating subject, but it's difficult. It takes time and effort. It can be very hard to understand. Someday, I plan to do a series on end times. I honestly believe a lot of times if you say we're going to have a series on prophecy or revelation or end times, boy, your attendance just goes up, all right? We'll do that one of these days, but I don't have a time frame for that, so just know that that is on the horizon, but horizon may be a couple years away. I don't know yet, all right? But when we approach prophecy, it's all about knowing about God and how we live today. God's got this. And we can serve him now what time he's given to us, all right? Let's take our time now. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this prayer sheet. Lord, thank you so much for your word and that we can find answers to difficult questions, Lord. Even as we approach prophecy, it's just encouraging to know and see, Lord, that you have this all under control. And even as there's kings and empires, they look mighty and terrifying. Ultimately, Lord, they are nothing compared to you. We look forward to that day where we'll be with you for all of eternity, reunited as you have brought us reconciliation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So what a blessing it is, Lord, to study your word and look towards the future. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I told we got through the 10.